Well, it was about AD 50 when the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions rolled into Philippi for the very first time. Philippi was no ordinary city. It was a city of prominence in the Roman Empire. It existed on the I-40 of its time. If you were moving goods and services from Asia into Europe, odds are you spent a night in Philippi. I think we even have a map of Philippi. There you go. And the red line, let's put it on the big screen. The red line is the I-40. It's the Via Ignatia. That was a prominent and important highway. And you can see how it connected those big land masses. But it wasn't just its location on the map, it was its location in the hearts of the Roman people. See, Philippi was the scene of a great battle during the Roman Civil War. You may remember a little bit of Roman history, at least from Shakespeare. There was Brutus and Cassius, you know, et tu, Brute, if you know your Shakespeare. Brutus and Cassius arranged for the murder of Julius Caesar, sparking a civil war. And just west of the city, Mark Antony, the great flamboyant general with Octavius as something of a sidekick, end up facing off against these forces. And of course, Mark Antony and Octavius are winners of the battle. Brutus and Cassius are put down. And so Philippi becomes this almost Gettysburg of sorts of the Roman Empire. But even more than that, later when Octavius defeats Mark Antony, and most of us know Octavius as his other name, Augustus. In fact, here we have a image of the August one. We'll put this one on the big screen too. That's very august of him. I don't know what's up with the creepy baby holding on to his gown, don't I? Actually, I do. Actually, it's Cupid. Doesn't make it better, does it? If I was a sculptor, I'd probably just kick that one off. But anyhow, but Augustus Caesar was very sentimental about Philippi. And so he bequeathed upon it colony status. It was Colonia Augustus Julia Philippensis, which just meant that it was a little Rome. It was an important city, and that meant it got subsidies, and it meant that the citizens of Philippi were citizens of the Roman Empire, which quite stoked their ego. But it was also a very patriotic town because many of the forces that fought for the various people were mustered out and retired to Philippi. So Philippi became a kind of town that whenever you walk through the streets, there were flags and banners of the Roman Empire. And maybe that's why there was no synagogue in the town. See, you had to have enough Jewish men to form a synagogue, but you also had to have a town that was amenable to a synagogue being formed. And Philippi might not have been one of those kind of towns. So when Paul and his traveling companions, Silas, Timothy, Luke, others, when they come through the town, they first interact with Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and they form a church with non-Jewish people. It's a Gentile church. It's really one of the first, if not the first, fully Gentile church. A businesswoman from Asia Minor, from modern-day Turkey, from the town of Thyatira, and a prison warden. Those two individuals become the backbone. And so it's 10 years later when Paul puts pen to paper and writes the letter that we know of as Philippians. And we've been walking through Philippians, and we're about the 50-yard line, and this is where we pick up. What Paul has to say to us today starts with this verse: "Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. It is a safeguard for you." Joy and rejoicing, related terms, these are big terms that Paul uses frequently in his writings, but in particular, in this letter to the Philippians, it's a big theme. In the beginning of the letter, he talks about how he can rejoice and find joy, even though he's under house arrest, even though he has limited mobility, because God's doing some good stuff, even in spite of all that. And also, he is able to point to the example of Jesus, who became downwardly mobile, and he set aside all the privileges and rights that he was afforded, and he came and he took a human position, and in so doing, he shows us how to even have joy in that. And so it begs the question then, what more flowers are you going to put in the vase of joy for us this time, Paul? So the next verse is jarring, to say the least. Here's the next verse. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It's a little surprising, isn't it? It's so surprising that some scholars who are skeptics about everything are like, did Paul put that in or did someone else put that in? That's weird that that's there. Now, it's not weird that it's there at all, because for Paul, joy and rejoicing can take place in the midst of conflict. That isn't about having just an arenic day. But who is he talking about? These metaphors or these similes, really, kind of lost on us. First of all, dogs, we have a different relationship with dogs than the ancients did. Here's a picture of two of the dogs in our family. Aren't they, the border collie is pretty as can be, dumb as a brick. No, I'm serious. I'm not putting her down. If she was here, she'd be like, I have no idea what you just said. And the other one, if you know anything about breeds, is a German short hair pointer who's destroying our home. And so people are like, it's an active dog. I'm like, I'm an active person. Oh, no. It's a different kind of breed. Well, anyhow, we think of dogs like that, right? We're like, oh, that's sweet. No, he's saying in ancient cultures, you didn't have dogs as pets. They were flea-ridden, and they had all kinds of things on them. They were unclean. And then evildoers, that one we don't need to unpack, because doers of evil, evildoers, we kind of know what that is. But it's that next one, that it's the last one. It's those mutilators of the flesh are the kind of the giveaway of the people that Paul is warning them about. See, these were people that we would come to know, at least scholars would come to label them as Judaizers. They weren't Jewish people. They may have been of Jewish origin, but they claimed to be Christian, but then they imported into the Christian faith all kinds of customs that were cultural. So they were bringing in to the Christian faith, like, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also have to observe this on the Sabbath, and you also have to avoid these meats, and you also have to do this and not do this. And they were adding on. There was a whole council in Jerusalem that met to say, no, that is not the way of the Christian faith. But nonetheless, wherever Paul started to work, eventually these people rolled in right behind him and said, Paul was good, but we have the sequel. And so they bring with them this. And in a sense, we still have this in our culture today. I'm not saying that any people in the church are importing old Jewish customs, but we import whatever customs and cultures that we see fit. And we say, yes, this is what Christianity is. But also, and this is how it plays out, if Jesus was ministering today, he would do this. Have you heard people say that? Thank you to the internet, we see the memes of it. If Jesus was ministering today, he'd be flipping over a lot of tables. Well, he did it twice in the Gospels. I mean, it wasn't like a weekend hobby of his, okay? So maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. If Jesus was alive today, he'd be with the poor and not with the mighty. Jesus was with anyone who would listen to him. Poor, mighty, he had them all around him. They're just a lot more poor people. People will put words, about 30, 40 years ago when the Toyota Prius came out, there was an article that was written that sparked a lot of debate. If Jesus was in ministry today and owned a car, he would drive a Prius because it was better on the environment. And then other people piped in and was like, well, he did travel with a lot of people and they won't fit in a Prius. It was like Judea and Galilee, which is quite, you know, mountainous. So he'd probably be in like the biggest SUV available. And then people were back and forth about what Jesus would and wouldn't drive. And here's the safest thing to do. Point to what Jesus did and point to what Jesus said. Don't put words in his mouth. And the Judaizers and the spirit of the Judaizers is always putting words in the mouth of Jesus. Now, we know it clarifies the mutilators of the flesh. Like, well, how do you know that's the Judaizers? It's the next sentence that's the real clue. For it is we who are of the circumcision. Now we get a clue. They were rolling into town and saying, all you Gentile men need to get circumcised too. And just a brief word about circumcision. In the Old Testament, it was a sign of the covenant. To put it discreetly, it was a private matter that was quite visible. And so it would be the clue that one was following along with the Old Testament covenant. You could see it. However, and this is Paul's probably pulling from Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts. He says, we're really the people of the circumcision. In other words, we have circumcised hearts. Nothing's easier than external shows of religiosity. This is something for us all to be very aware of, be very careful about. Is it good to read your Bible? Yes. Is it good to go to church? Yes. Is it good to serve the Lord? Yes. All those, is it good to worship? Yes. But if all of it is just external and it's not internal, now that's not good. And so Paul is able to say, we are the people who have hearts that are circumcised. And then he goes on to say, but if outside credit is what really mattered, I have some bragging to do. And from the letter he wrote to the Philippians, we know more of Paul's backstory. He tells us this. He says, I have all kinds of reason to put confidence in the flesh, if they have any reason at all. I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, as an eight-day-year-old, my parents were deeply spiritual and they did it as prescribed in the Bible. I was of the people Israel. Elsewhere, we know he grows up in Tarsus, which is not in what we call the Holy Land, meaning that his family and people group identified with the people of Israel, even though they weren't in the land of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, born to his favorite wife. It's not good to play favorites, but he did. And not only was Benjamin the last son of the favorite wife, but he's the only son of Jacob to be born in the promised land. And so he was able to say, this is a big flex. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I speak the language. Many people of which he would be compared had lost the language. They spoke Greek, maybe Latin, but they didn't. The Old Testament was translated into Greek because so many Yahweh followers had lost the language. But he's like, I speak the original tongue. In regards to law, I was a Pharisee. A Pharisee in our term, in our modern day, nobody ever experiences Pharisee as a compliment. If anyone ever says, you know, you're a Pharisee, do you ever think, well, thank you. Thank you very much. I've really honored. But it was a thing of honor because this meant that these were the people who were super duper serious about their faith. They would be what we would today label maybe a fundamentalist, someone who believed in the fundamentals of the faith. Now, the Pharisees added to it. There were lots of different rules, but when it came to zeal, when this new Christianity popped up, this religion popped up, guess what? I was against it and I persecuted it. And when people compared me to the Old Testament law, I fulfilled it. Externally, if anyone was following me around, I did the rules. And then he says something that would have been a bit shocking to people with his resume. He says this, whatever gains to me, I now consider loss. I consider loss for the sake of Christ. And this word loss here is an accounting term. It's in the ancient language, accountants would have used this word to describe when they had an asset, for instance, that they had high value on, and then either the assessment comes back or they go to sell it and it sells for much less. This is a write down. And he says, I write down all of it. I don't think it was as valuable as everybody else thinks it, as I once thought it. In other words, without Christ, when you compare it all to Christ, what is it? And we're so easily impressed, aren't we? I know I am. I mean, I meet people with really great educations or they went to really fancy universities and I almost sometimes have to resist bowing to some that I really admire, but we're so easily impressed. I like how Max Lucado puts it. This is a Christian author. He says, you know, you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane, and you don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso, and you don't think you're on equal footing with Einstein because you can write E equals MC squared. And then he says, and you don't boast about your goodness, your greatness, your status in the presence of the perfect, sovereign God. And isn't that stinging a little bit? I kind of want to be admired. And Paul's like, not for any of that you don't. All of that, he calls it something else. He says this, he says, I consider everything a loss, because he's now comparing. There's Christ, and then there's all my stuff. And when I compare these two, I have lost all things. He probably was kicked out of his family when he became a person of faith. But it doesn't matter, because I consider them garbage. That's what he says. He says garbage. Some translations use a different word, but I don't know about you. I love words. And if you've heard me preach before, you know I like to teach a word or two every now and then. I find the history of words fascinating. And this word garbage in the old Greek language is so easy to say, I thought we could say it together. It's skubala. That's how you say it. So I want to invite you to say it with me. So 1, 2, 3, that was pretty good the first time, but I think we have more meaning. Do it from your diaphragm this time, okay? On three again. 1, 2, 3. Oh, yeah, that was impressive. I hope you at home did it too. I probably should have told you beforehand, it is an ancient cuss word. I mean, it's not really garbage. If in some translations it's dung, it's not really dung either. Okay, this word, there's a pretty simple definition. This is from the New English Translation notes. The word here translated, I love how smart people say very common things. The word translated dung was often used in Greek as a vulgar term for fecal matter. As I know, some of you are like, I can't believe, this has ruined my day. The pastor made me cuss. As such, it would most likely have had a certain shock value for the readers. This may well be Paul's meaning here, especially since the context is about what the flesh produces. In other words, when this was read in the church at Philippi, because that's how they would have done it, they would have said, Paul wrote us a letter, they would have gathered around. When they got to that part, while we laugh, there would have been silence. Except for that one 13-year-old boy that was like, see, Mom, I told you I could say it. Apostle Paul said it. And if the mom was quick, she'd be like, well, you become an apostle, you can talk like that, you know? Anything you find your identity in that is separated from Christ, at best, is temporal. At best, is temporal. Every part of your identity rooted in Christ, who you are, now that's forever. You just think about what Jesus, what the Bible reveals, what God reveals about each one of us. You are of infinite worth. You are of infinite worth because Christ shed his blood for you. Yes, for us, but for you individually. Infinite worth. And you are more loved than by anyone. You are more loved by God than you are by your family, by your mom, by your siblings, by your spouse, by your dog. You are more loved by God. How come? Because God so loved the world, he sent his son. That you are of infinite worth and you're incredibly loved. And you are made in the image of God. We may be mammals, but we are more than that. We bear something in us that separates us all, humans, from the animal world. And if your identity is that I'm made in the image of God, God loves me, and Christ died for me, you see how that's a sturdier sense of self? No matter what you're facing in life, whatever challenge you're facing in life, whatever difficulty you're facing in life, if you rely on your resume, it will take you for a while. It's not that it's a bad thing. It just can't take you. where you want to go. Now, Paul is a practical man, and he's talking to people living in a very real world context. So he's like, well, what do you do with this? And then Paul speaks in metaphors. He shifts to something of an athletic metaphor. This is how he says it. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power. So because I find myself rooted in him, I want to know more of him, which is something remarkable for a guy like Paul to say. If ever you feel like, oh, I have so much to learn, I know nothing, Paul would say, I kind of feel that way. I feel like there is a lifetime in front of me of knowing more about him. I want to become like him in his death, and I want to attain to the resurrection. And he's like, not that I've obtained. Like, don't point to me and say, oh, to be Paul. Yeah, okay, follow his example. But Paul had a long way to go because he says, I haven't obtained it. I haven't arrived at my goal. These are all athletic terms. I press on. I'm running as hard as I can. I'm pushing as hard as I can. He keeps the athletic metaphor going. The next section right here. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind. If you're running a race, you can't look over your shoulder. If you look over your shoulder, you will not come in first place. I forget what's behind. I strain like an athlete does. We watch those at the very end of the race when there's the string across and the athlete thrusts themselves ahead. I'm straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward to Christ Jesus. He's picturing himself. And you think, we as a culture like sports. The Romans loved sports. Every town had a gymnasium. Every city of any size had an arena in which competitions took place. I was a year plus ago in Western Turkey, and in one of the Roman ruined towns, I snapped a couple pictures for us to look at. We'll put them on the big screen here so you can enjoy them. This is from one end, but you can kind of see one person off to the top left, but the next picture is one that gives you a little more sense of scale. The experts say about 30,000 people would fill the arenas and people would be screaming and you would be competing as hard as you could. There'd be foot races and there'd be gladiatorial events. There would be all kinds of competitions. And the reason that you compete is what? To win. And so Paul's like, I just picture the end. At some point, all of our lives will be judged. We judged. And so I picture myself at the end, and it's good. There's a crown. There's a trophy for me. Many athletes, that's what drives them, right? They picture themselves. They visualize themselves. A year ago at the Oklahoma City Thunder Victory Parade, a picture was snapped. We'll put this on the big screen as well. It is an iconic photograph. And in the background is, of course, the Memorial Arch. It symbolizes this tragic moment in the history of our nation and our city. But also it reminds us of great courage and endurance. But of course, the bus is just perfectly positioned, and this was a moment for our city. Shea has got his arms outstretched, just sort of perfectly. Jimmy Due, the official photographer for the Oklahoma City Thunder, took this picture, and thanks to the National Memorial for sharing it with us. A profound picture. And just look at that image, and just in one image is extreme emotions in two different directions. Sorrow, sadness, perseverance, courage, and in the front is great victory. I think that snapshot almost tells the story that Paul is trying to tell us. Like, the Bible never says, just forget about what happened to you in the past. Just don't even worry about it. Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible records terrible things that had happened in the past. The Bible puts the past in context. It's not that today's victory wipes away yesterday's tragedy. It's a greater context than this. The context of eternity makes it all sort of calibrated appropriately. And so Paul says, there's a prize waiting for me, but not just for me. There is a prize waiting for all of us. Now in store for me is the crown of righteousness. He writes a letter here to his protege, Timothy. And in this letter, he tells us, I'm looking forward to this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not just to me, though. I'm not just being selfish, but to all. To all. Say that with me. To all. Say it with meaning. Come on. All. It's all. God works with the willing. We can resist him. We can push him away. He'll respect our boundaries, but he works with the willing. Come one, come all. And then he says this. He says, to close out this thought into the Philippians, he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, this is for the person who's growing in their faith. This will resonate. This will make sense. Now, at some point, if you think differently, in other words, I really appreciate this about Paul. He tells you what he thinks, but he also invites you to ponder. If you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up. He uses a military metaphor this time. Like, let's like soldiers on parade live up to this. But it's this think differently that I think could be a moment for any of us to ponder. Just think for a moment. I don't know about you, but sometimes I read people like the Apostle Paul, and there are others in the Bible, and I read them and I think, I'm so mediocre. These were people up here, and I am here. They had perspective, and I have a lot of perspective. I think what Paul's inviting us to do here is to turn it to God. Those who think differently, you might hear this and go, yeah, but I think that I should be more legalistic. I think I need more rules in my life. Bring that before the Lord. You might think, but I'm really proud of all my accomplishments, and I want people to be proud of my accomplishments. I want them to celebrate me. Bring that attitude before the Lord. My identity is a little bit him and a lot me. Bring that before the Lord. And so as we conclude our time together, this is just one question for you to ponder. If you have a good friend, maybe you talk about it with them. If you're a journaler, maybe you journal. But here's the question. Where's my identity? What's the root? What's the foundation? What's the baseline of my identity? Not just who do other people say I am, who do I see myself as? And if it's not founded in Christ, let me challenge you. Bring that before the Lord. Let him speak into that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come into a space like this. Many of us come in with all kinds of burdens and thoughts on our minds. Some of us, we come into a place of reflection and the burdens creep in. We've quieted them because we've been noisy in other places, and then we come in and there's a moment of quiet and reflection and things flood in. So Lord, let us just, for those troubled hearts, let them be mended. For all of us, Lord, help us to calibrate our lives, to see our lives, focus our lives around you. For all of us who find ourselves that are either on the steady path or adrift, move us further along one step at a time. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen and amen.